Take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to Acts chapter 2. Started last week looking at verses 22 and 23 here in Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. As we started, we looked at the stone which the builders rejected. That as Peter is preaching, he says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. As Peter preaches on this day of Pentecost, as he's identified who Jesus is and the fact that he was the stone that the builders rejected, chosen to be the chief cornerstone, as he addresses the crowd that day, he reminds them, yes, God, by his determined purpose and foreknowledge, delivered Christ to you, and you took him by lawless hands and crucified him and put him to death. Now, it's amazing for us to understand how the two can work together, that God can decree and ordain something, and it's accomplished by the hands of sinful men. But if God did not use the hands of sinful men, nothing would ever get done. These are the means that he uses, that he has determined, according to his purpose and his foreknowledge, to send Christ to be crucified. So lawless hands had to do it, because only lawless hands could put to death an innocent man. As Jesus then was taken and crucified, there are those who would mourn that he was unjustly murdered. Yes, in fact, that's one of the references, that they took him and they murdered him. But what did Jesus actually say about his death? They didn't take it from him. He laid it down. He gave up his life so that he might take it up again. And that's what we celebrate today and every Sunday. We celebrate his resurrection from the dead. Because verse 23, where it tells us, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified him, you've put him to death, that's not the key. The key is verse 24, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. We realize the pains of death were loosed. When Christ died, the grave could not hold him. And it's not just that we know that as he died on the cross and as he uttered his last words and he said, into your hands, talking to the Father, into your hands, I commit my spirit. We know he told the thief there next to him, today you'll be with me in paradise. Understand, Jesus didn't go and dwell in hell. Jesus didn't have to go fight the devil. People say that he descended into hell and that he fought the devil for the keys of death and hell. Jesus has always had the keys of death and hell. They're his because he's Lord. Satan does not have any authority other than what God has allocated to him for a time. Jesus didn't have to go defeat the devil. The devil wasn't having a party. Please understand, Satan was not thrilled with the crucifixion. While he may have bruised Christ's heel, it was that very bruising that crushed his head. And he knew this. I really do believe, as we read the gospel accounts, I mentioned it last week, I really am convinced that with all the wickedness that Pilate did throughout his career as the governor in Judea, knowing he was removed for being so brutal to the people under his care, for him three times to try to get out of crucifying Jesus, I think that was the devil saying, don't do it. Don't do it. When that happens, we're done. It's over. That's what Jesus said, isn't it? It's finished. There was no surprise here for Christ. There was no surprise for the devil. And as he was taken, as he was crucified, as he did indeed die, he didn't just faint. He didn't fake it. He wasn't a phantom. He wasn't a ghost. Jesus died on the cross. But the good news for us is that God raised him up. He loosed the pains of death because it wasn't possible that he should be held by it. Death could not hold him. It couldn't. He is the Lord of life. His word gives life. His words, they're true and they're living. He ever lives to make intercession for us. Death could not hold him. In his sermon, Peter actually here takes two passages on the day of Pentecost. He takes a passage from Joel to explain what was happening with the Holy Spirit. And then he takes a passage from Psalm 16, to preach about what happens to Christ. And what I appreciate about the sermon that Peter stands to preach, we think this is pretty extemporaneous, that he just got up and preached. What we're going to learn this morning is that first he quotes Psalm 16 in verses 25 through 28. And then in verses 29 to the end of the chapter, he preaches an expository sermon from Psalm 16. He takes the verses that he quotes and expounds upon them to the crowd gathered in Jerusalem on that day. As he's telling us that death pains have been loosed, he turns to and he quotes Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. If you read the quote right out of the Psalms, a few of the words are different than what Peter says. That's because Peter is actually quoting from the Septuagint. But the meaning is the same. He's using some Greek words where the Hebrew was used, obviously, in Psalm 16. But as he reads or quotes this text, I foresaw the Lord always before my face. He is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart rejoiced. My tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor you allow your Holy One to see corruption. In quoting this, we actually have a promise in the 16th Psalm of the resurrection of Christ. This is understood to be a messianic psalm. To be seated at the right hand of the throne, that's only the position that can be held by the second person of the Trinity. There are none of us going to be seated on the throne. When James and John's mother wanted to talk to Jesus and find out, can my son sit on your left and on your right? Understand, even if they were on the left and right, they're not on his throne. They might be next to him. But here, to be at the right hand means to be seated on the throne at the right side of God. The result is, therefore, my heart rejoiced. My tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. What is the hope that the Messiah has? It's that throughout the Old Testament, we're told that the Savior is going to come and that he's going to die. Jesus said it. We're going to look at it in the New Testament over and 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 over. And a few times more over, he said to his disciples, they're going to crucify me. And when he got crucified, the disciples said, what just happened? That's us with the word, isn't it? You can read it and read it and read it and read it. And eventually, suddenly, it clicks, and it makes sense, and you see it, and you understand it, and you wonder, how did I miss this all this time? Well, it has to be filtered through a fallen heart and through a brain that needs to be renewed, a mind that needs to be renewed in the Word as the Spirit illuminates it to us. For all that we see of the prophecy of Christ coming and living and dying and being raised, yes, the resurrection is found in the Old Testament, not just the New. Several New Testament writers quote those passages when telling us about the resurrection. We know in 1 Corinthians 15, the premier chapter in the Bible on the resurrection, in verse 20, Paul writes, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." Did you ever stop to think, as we read in Acts this morning, that Saul, being a member of the Pharisees like he was, do you realize he would have been there when the Sanhedrin was trying Jesus? He probably would have been involved in the process of sentencing him to death. Saul knew who Jesus was. And that's why when he cried out, as he fell to the ground on the road to Damascus, "Who are you?" "I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting." You understand, Jesus didn't have to introduce himself to Paul. He knew who he was. He had resisted him with the rest of the scribes and the Pharisees. But now for Paul to be preaching, and to be preaching the resurrection, and to give us this great chapter on the resurrection, he reminds us, "For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, and he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death, for he has put all things under his feet." But when he says all things are put under him, it's evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. "And when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who puts all things under him, that God may be all in all." Verses 54 and 55 give us the line that we've even sung this morning. "When this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory?" The grave has no victory. Death no longer has a sting. We might feel the sting of death in that we lose loved ones and we miss them, but there is no real lasting sting, because we do not grieve as those who have no hope. We know that those who have gone on before us in the Lord are with him and are coming back with him when he returns. We know that they're alive. They're with him. They're not asleep in their graves waiting. There is no intermediate state, as if we're going to be put on pause until Jesus comes back. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. What a glorious moment that has to be for those, some even in this last month, that we've preached their funeral messages. But we know that at the moment that they ceased to be here, they were ushered into his presence by the angels to be face to face with Jesus. As Paul quotes in Isaiah 15, 54 and 55, Hosea 13, I really like the way God says it in Hosea. Paul, he says it, and he says it right. "Death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, Hades, where is your victory?" But it's a little soft compared to what we're given in Hosea. There, God says of his people, "I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. Oh, death, I will be your plagues. Oh, grave, I will be your destruction. Pity is hidden from my eyes." When we say death is swallowed up in victory, "Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, Hades, where is your victory?" This is what we're saying. God says to death, "I will be your plague until your end. And when you're finished, I will be your destruction, and there will be no pity." Hallelujah. This is the good news of the resurrection, because Christ was first freed from the pains of death by submitting to it and being raised from it. Now we have this glorious good news to preach. One day, death will die, and God will slay it without pity. For all that we dread death, and for all of the ways that we can encounter it, one day God, without pity, will destroy death. Death and the grave will be thrown into the lake of fire forever. This is a reason for rejoicing. This is what David says. "He is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced. My tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope." There is rejoicing and there is resting in hope. Where is this rest? Hebrews chapter 4 tells us there remains a rest. What is the rest? Something dawned on me, and I don't know why I'd never put it together. It's probably one of those things, again, that we read it over and over and over again, and suddenly it clicks. Do you realize that Jesus came to do the work of seeking and saving the lost? He came to do the work of securing our salvation. He actively came to save his people from their sin. And as he finished the work and declared on the cross, "It is finished," what did he do the next day? It was the Sabbath. He rested. His work was finished. He finished it, and the next day was the Sabbath. And his body was in the grave, but he was with the Father. And on the third day he was raised. We have to realize the rest that we have and the hope that we have. It's described there for us in Hebrews 4 in verse 10. "For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from all his works as God did from his." Taking from the very picture of creation itself, from those first literal 7 days where God created all that is and then rested, Christ came, finished his work, and he rested, and then he was raised to new life. That's why we can rejoice and we can rest in that hope. We can rest in Christ. There are no works for us to do to be saved. I'm going to say that again. There are no works for us to do to be saved. Now, why should that be something that we shout and holler about? I know, we're Reformed, but come on, y'all. We're Baptist at our roots. We can shout that there's no work for us to do. Because if the work is left for us to do, that's work. Have you noticed work is hard? And we don't like work. And we try to avoid work. There's no work for us to do. The good news there is there's no work we can do because all the work that we try to do gets us absolutely nowhere. We have nothing to offer. He brings it all to the table. That's glorious news, isn't it?
Amen.
Jonathan Edwards told us all that we have contributed to our salvation is the sin that made it necessary. That was our work. All the work we could do meant we needed to be saved. So Christ came and he did the work, and now he calls us to rejoice and to rest in him. As he was taken, as he was crucified by lawless hands, as his body was buried, we also find his resurrection on the third day being a fulfillment of this very prophecy. "You will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." Sheol is the term used in Psalm 16. Jesus was not going to be left in the grave, and he wasn't even going to be in the grave long enough to see corruption. As they took and treated the body and packed the body and wrapped the body and took him and put him in Joseph's grave, I noticed all the way, by the way, also that there's a new trend, if you've seen it lately in real estate, short-term rentals. It dawned on me. Do you know that Joseph of Arimathea's tomb was the first short-term rental in history? It was only used very briefly, but they packed him and they were prepared to come back and repack him again for good this time. They had been rushed the first time because of the coming of the Sabbath. Now they were coming and he wasn't there. The Bible tells us that he was raised, that he was raised on the third day. We're told that he would not see corruption. In the 22nd Psalm, by the way, in that Messianic Psalm that begins with the words Jesus uttered from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" In the middle of that Psalm, the psalmist writes, "But you, O Lord, do not be far from me, O my strength, hasten to help me, deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog, save me from the lion's mouth, and from the horns of the wild oxen." And then there's a pause right in the middle of the psalm. And David writes, "You've answered me. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him. And fear him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him, but when he cried to him, he heard." Do you understand? Psalm 22, verse 24 reverses Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me?" And as the prayer is there, and as the prayer is answered after the hours of darkness on the cross, when Jesus said, "It is finished," when he yielded his life to the Father, this is the good news. He did not remain forsaken. He is not despised. He's not abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. He has not hidden his face from him, but when he cried to him, he heard. That's good news for us. As he was taken then and laid in the grave, as his body was put in the grave, we understand that Hades is the grave. Matthew 16, 18, remember that as Peter confessed, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God," Jesus said to Peter, "You're Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Now, there are those who think Hades is hell. It's not. It's simply a term for the grave. And the reason that we know this is because we're not fighting hell. Hell is the place preserved for the devil and the demons and for the lost who die without placing their faith in Christ. There is no battle between hell and heaven. God rules in hell. David tells us in Psalm 139, "Where can I go and hide from your presence? If I go up to heaven, you're there. If I descend all the way to the depths, you're there." The true horrors of hell, by the way, it's not the absence of God. It's not separation from God. In fact, there's no concept ever scripturally that we can find to say that those who are in hell are separated from God. The reality is God is everywhere. Nobody can be anywhere that God is not, even those in hell. So what are we looking at in hell? We're looking at the presence of God with no mediation, with no advocate, with no grace. The real horror of hell is God, his wrath. And that's what Jesus bore on the cross. So when we look at Hades and understand this isn't a battle between heaven and hell, this is the grave. You understand the grave can't stop the church. The grave can't stop the gospel. What happened when they killed the disciples? For every one of them they killed, the gospel spread. Isn't it amazing that in this upper room, as Peter is preaching on this day of Pentecost, at this point, for all of the ministry Jesus did, for all of the miracles Jesus did, for all of the crowds that he had gathered, by the time he has been crucified and raised and ascended, by the time we get to the upper room, there's 120 disciples. That's it. That's not a megachurch. That's a small little remnant. At the end of this day now, there were 3,120. And as the multiplication began, and as the persecution followed, and as everybody tried to make the church extinct, the more they tried to kill it, the faster it grew. Because the grave can't stop the church. It simply cannot. Christ is Lord of his church. Christ has victory over the grave. And as many of us as the world would like to try to kill, they're not going to stop the gospel of Jesus Christ. As he was put in the grave, we're told that he would not see corruption. That's why it's significant that he was raised on the third day. What happens by day four? Well, we know when Jesus went to see Lazarus. He told the disciples he's sick. Jesus knew what he was talking about. They didn't understand it. By the time they got there, oh, he's dead. Oh, Jesus, if you'd just come, if you'd just been here, he wouldn't have died. Well, that's not the point. He was supposed to die so God could be glorified in his being raised. And when he comes, and after Jesus wept, it says, again, groaning in himself, he came to the tomb. It was a cave, and the stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, "Lord, by this time there's a stench. He's been dead 4 days. He's already decaying." Didn't seem to faze him. He still was able to raise Lazarus. You understand, it doesn't matter when you die. When Jesus comes back, he's raising your body back. Now, there are those today, by the way, there are some that are actually playing with the idea in the Reformed world even, that there is going to be no physical resurrection of believers when Jesus comes back. And I just want to know what Bible those people are reading. Because the promises of the resurrection, of Jesus coming back, of the dead being raised first, and of those who remain alive being changed, being glorified instantly. It doesn't matter the level of corruption. It doesn't matter how many years you've been dead. Doesn't matter how many times your body's been recycled. When Jesus comes back, he's raising us back and giving us new glorified bodies. I want to see Jesus because I know when I see Jesus, I get a glorified body. And a glorified body is no longer subject to sin, sorrow, death, sickness. Can you imagine spending eternity and never being sleepy? Wow. Naps are prescribed in the scripture. Elijah was told to take a nap. So we may have naps in heaven. I'm not sure. But no, to be free from all of this, that is our fallenness, because Christ has been raised. He was raised before his body saw corruption, buried on Friday in the grave, and raised early Sunday morning, the first day of the week, on the third day. The Bible tells us this over and over again in Matthew 16, 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, must suffer many things from the elders and priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised the third day. Matthew 27, 64. Therefore, command that the tomb be made secure until the third day. Even the officials knew it, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, he has risen from the dead. So the last deception will be worse than the first. Mark 9:31, he taught his disciples and said to them, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day. Mark 10:34, they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him. And the third day he will rise again. Luke 9:22, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Luke 24, verse 7, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again. All Jesus is doing every time he does this is expounding on Psalm 16. Acts 10, verse 40 reminds us, him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly. Within the exposition then of Psalm 16, showing that Christ must die, that his body wouldn't see corruption, that he would be raised. Peter preaches to them, men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David. He's both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. There was a promise made to David of a king. Within that promise was the prophecy of the resurrection. Isaiah tells us the same thing in Isaiah 53. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Even in the passage of the suffering servant in Isaiah 53, there is the promise of the resurrection. His days will be prolonged. He will see his seed. He will bear their iniquities. He will justify many. He will see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. He will accomplish the work for which he was sent, the saving of his people. This Jesus, we're told, God has raised up, of whom we are all witnesses. Peter would have been talking about the other disciples that were there with him, the other apostles, and those who were following Christ, many in that group who certainly saw him after he had been raised. We know at one point it was a group of 500 people that saw him. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Now, how many witnesses are necessary in the Bible and in Jewish culture to make something true? 2 to 3. Well, we've got more than 2 or 3 here. We've got from just under a dozen to hundreds who saw him and who knew that he was alive. This was their testimony as they were witnesses of this. We hear Paul preaching in Antioch, by the way. Paul preaches a sermon that he could have stolen from Peter on the day of Pentecost. And that, by the way, is because the gospel's the same. He preaches to those in Antioch, men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent. For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. And when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who were his witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus. As it's also written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you, and that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. He has spoken thus, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Therefore, he also says in another Psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul begins that chapter, for I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also as one born out of due time. I did find one interesting point. It might have been Spurgeon that made it. I don't recall. Some have complained that, as Paul writes in Corinthians, he says that Jesus was seen by Cephas and then by the 12. Now, the explanation is, well, the 12 was just the name for the disciples. Yes, Judas was already dead, so there were only 11. But you know Judas had seen him too, right? Because Judas betrayed Jesus, then Judas killed himself, then Jesus was crucified. Judas knew who Jesus was. He saw him. All of these witnesses to the truth that Jesus had been raised from the dead. Psalm chapter 2, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. Jesus has been exalted. He's been exalted to God's right hand. This is what the psalmist says. He is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. As Peter preaches that, he says, this Jesus God has raised up, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. Because Jesus descended to this world, because he submitted himself to be put to death, because he was faithful to death, even the death on the cross, God has highly exalted him. He's given him the name above every name. Think about this exaltation, to be exalted to the right hand of the throne of God. We know that after he was crucified and raised, we know that Jesus ascended to heaven. Psalms 2 tells us that's what's going to happen. In Luke 24, we read the fulfillment. He led them out as far as Bethany. He lifted up his hands and blessed them. Now it came to pass while he blessed them that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple, praising and blessing God. Luke in Acts gives us the account again in Acts chapter 1. When he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. With the resurrection, with the ascension, there's the promise that Jesus is coming back, that he will return just as he was taken. Ephesians 4 tells us, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all in all. He ascended. We've talked about the Psalms of Ascent when he led captivity captive. It was the idea that if a fellow country invaded and took captives, it was the king's responsibility with his troops to go and recapture those captives and make the enemy pay. In the procession back in victory, there would be the spoils of battle. And at the very end of the procession would be all of those captives who had been recaptured and brought home. This is what the day of the second coming of Christ is going to look like. All of us who were held captive to sin, who have been freed by Christ, will be ushered into glory with the rest of his people. Because he was raised, because he ascended, he's accomplished this. He's been exalted. What's amazing, by the way, is in that in Ephesians, as we look at Ephesians 4, and it tells us he ascended, he led captivity captive, he gave gifts to men. The very next verse that follows in verse 11 is that he's given some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, pastors, and teachers for the equipping of the saints. You understand that the reason that Christ has ascended is so that he might, through his church, equip his people to walk with him now, waiting for that day when we ascend to be with him. Now, how do we join this group? How do we partake of this? How do we enjoy these gifts? That's what the crowd asks. The crowd asks, what shall we do? That's their response. Peter preaches, and the crowd says, what shall we do? Well, the answer today is that you need to make Jesus Lord of your life. If you just accept him into your heart, pray this prayer after me, and make Jesus, you can't make Jesus Lord. It is funny. Let's laugh. Can you make Jesus Lord? He is Lord. Who made him Lord? We just read it. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. But it is here in the text. He made him Lord and Christ. We read it in Philippians 2. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. God exalted his Son to that position. God has made this Jesus both Lord and Christ. The result is the Spirit being poured out. It's what happened in the first part. If you go back and read what happened on that day of Pentecost, as they were gathered and there was the sound of the mighty rushing wind that filled the whole house, people, the crowd ran together and they thought they were drunk. Peter has to start his sermon by saying, we're not drunk. And then he quotes from them from the prophet Joel. He explains what happened, that the Spirit was given. Immediately after all of this explanation comes this part of the sermon we're looking at now. This, by the way, illustrates for us a truth. Whenever the Holy Spirit of God is manifest, Christ is preached. We need to hear that today because there are people who are running around looking for manifestations of the Spirit. And they want to know what it's like to see the Spirit in action. And there are some people that will tell you that you need to fall on the floor, roll around, bark like a dog, laugh your head off, and get drunk in the Spirit. No. When the Spirit manifests himself in power, the result is that Christ is preached, saints are sanctified, and sinners are saved. That is revival. Amen. That is reformation. That is the dead being brought to life by the power of the gospel. That's what the very word revive means, to revive you back to life. People are looking for an experience, for an excitement, for some kind of marker where they can think that things are better for a little while and be excited. To that end, there are people throughout the history of our country who have even built amusement parks built around stories out of the Bible so you can get thrilled by the Holy Land. If you're not thrilled as you can be by knowing and walking with Jesus himself, nothing else this world has to offer will ever satisfy you. It's having the risen Lord in us. It's knowing him. It's walking with him. One of the songs that we sang this morning, I know that my Redeemer lives and on the earth again shall stand. And that's quoted from Job. Job, who says, I know he's going to stand again on the earth. I know there's going to be a resurrection. And our hope is not even in the resurrection. Hear me now. Our hope is not even in the resurrection. Our hope is in the resurrected Christ. This is his work that he has come to do. So when the crowd cries out, what should we do? As Peter explains it, David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. There was conviction. Isn't conviction a glorious pain to endure? Conviction tells us we have a Father who loves us enough to chasten us. Conviction tells us we're wrong, but he didn't leave us there in our sin. Conviction tells us that we know better in our hearts. And that's good news because that means we've got a new heart. Conviction hurts. Discipline hurts, but it's proof of spiritual life. When these people were regenerated by the Spirit on this day and they heard this message being preached and they were redeemed by the power of the gospel, it cut them to the heart. Conviction of sin. Jesus told the disciples, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged." There was conviction. They were cut to the heart. This concerns me in the gospel so-called that I'm hearing preached much too broadly in the world of evangelicalism. If you wondered, by the way, the word evangelical doesn't mean anything anymore. It's a word that's been hijacked. For us to be evangelical, knowing that that's rooted in the evangelion, in the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, we have people who claim to be evangelicals, but they don't want people to be convicted for their sin. They don't want people to be offended by the message of the gospel. Whole denominations have removed hymns from their hymnals that use the word blood or any reference to blood or the sacrifice. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. I want to know if those churches even observe communion anymore. The cup is my blood, which is shed for you. There are those who preach today, and they want people to be comfortable. That is what is amazing. The what they call the CEO Christians, CEO, Christmas and Easter only, those who come twice a year to do their duty. And people, I read about it online, pastors actually struggling about how am I going to make people feel welcome? How am I not going to offend them? When Peter stood up and preached the gospel, they were cut to the heart. But the good news was people got saved when that happened. Because that's the power of the gospel. The power of the gospel and the preaching of the gospel does not leave you where you are. By the way, if you've come this morning and you think God will take you just as you are, no, he will not. That's why Jesus had to go through everything we've talked about this week. He had to come and he had to die. He had to be an atoning sacrifice for us because God could not take us as we were. In fact, we sang that hymn. I grew up singing that hymn, and we sang the hymn, and we sang the hymn, and we sang the hymn. And you know the hymn I'm talking about because you sang it 14 bajillion times with the hope that somebody would walk the aisle. Just as I am. And for a time early in my ministry, I despised that hymn. But I had done with that hymn what so many others had done. I had just sung the words, but I hadn't actually thought about what the hymn says. It's actually a glorious hymn. Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me. He didn't leave us just as we are. He came and sent his son to take our place so that he could change us. So that we could be convicted through that conviction, so that we could be converted from that conversion, so that we would repent of our sin. When the crowd says, what must we do? What shall we do? Peter said to them, pray this prayer, shake this hand, join this church. No, he said, repent. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. This is the gospel Peter preached. Jesus, whom you crucified, God has raised, and because he's been raised and ascended to the right hand of the throne, he is Lord in Christ, and you need to repent of your sin and obey him. There's a theological argument over what he means by be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. You understand, all Peter is preaching is this gospel. What do you have to do to be saved? Repent and believe. And what's the fruit and the evidence of that? Obedience. When you repent and believe, you will obey. What's the first thing we're commanded to do as disciples of Christ? To be baptized. Does that baptism give us the remission of sins? No, we're baptized for the remission because we've been forgiven. That is our public profession. Our sins have been washed away by the blood of Christ. We have been buried with him and raised to a new way, a new walk of life. This is the gospel. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Repentance and obedience. This is proof that we're forgiven. Baptism is the testimony of a good conscience. That's what Peter says, isn't it? There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. Do you know why we can be baptized? Because we have now been forgiven, and we want people to see that that's true. We demonstrate it by entering the waters of baptism to show that we've been cleaned. We've been made whole. We've been forgiven. And because of that, he says, we've received the gift of the Holy Spirit. We've been filled and sealed with the Holy Spirit of God. That's Ephesians 1. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance of the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Anybody who would tell you now that you could lose your salvation is not preaching the gospel, because God is not going to fail. Christ did not fall short, and the Spirit is not going to seal you only to lose you. Your salvation is the work of the Trinity. God the Father decreed it. Christ the Son achieved it. The Holy Spirit of God applies it. And if you think you can wriggle out, your names are engraved on the palms of his hand. You can't get away. He's got you and you're his. This is the message for those who are called. Peter says, for the promises to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Call to salvation. When we think about the call, the first verse that comes to mind is Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. What is the purpose of his calling? Well, we miss it if we just take Romans 8:28 and don't keep reading. Because verse 29 goes on, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. We were called for this purpose, to be made like Christ. Moreover, those whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. I've made much of this recently, that when Paul writes this, he says, you're called, you're justified, you're glorified. How can he use glorified in the past tense? It hasn't happened yet. Because when God says he's going to do something, he's going to do it. It's absolutely sure. He who has begun this good work in you will bring it to completion. Our glorification is assured. This is the promise that's been made to us. Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians 2, we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, in his last letter to Timothy in 2 Timothy, tells Timothy, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. For this reason, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. This is where our security comes from. We don't have to keep ourselves saved. We couldn't save ourselves in the first place. He saved us, and he'll keep us. Even when we are faithless, he remains faithful. The promise is made to you, to your children, to all who are far off, Peter says, as many as the Lord our God will call. Now the question is, who is this promise made to? Who is he calling? In reality, in the reality of the gospel call, who is he calling? He's calling all of us. Who needs the gospel call?
Well, I've been saved for 40 years. I don't need to hear the gospel anymore. I got past the milk. I've grown onto the meat.
Listen, when you grow from milk to meat, when it comes to the gospel, you know what you find out? The same milk that is the simple milk, the pure gospel of Jesus Christ, the meat consists of the same thing. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Yes, we grow in our understanding and appreciation of it, and we should grow from the simple things to the mature things. But at heart, what is it that we need every day? We need the gospel. We need the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's a promise to us. We've been called. Here's the good news. When Peter said this, and he says to those who are far off, you know he meant us, right? The Gentile world. In Ephesians 2, Paul writes it this way. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time You were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. This is what we celebrate as we celebrate the risen Christ. The promise that was made as the gospel was preached on the day of Pentecost, as we see the birth of the New Testament church, as we see the foundation of this movement of the Spirit being the resurrected Christ. Christ who has died, who was buried, who rose again, and who has ascended on high. When we proclaim he is risen, we are proclaiming that he is alive. He is alive, and he is coming back for us. The question for us this morning, if we hear the call, if we've been convicted by the call, what shall we do? And the answer is to repent and flee to Christ in faith. Obey the gospel. There are those who present the gospel as an invitation, and Jesus does say, "Come unto me." But you know that invitation is also an imperative. Our only hope is to come to him. It's a command to come to him, to repent of our sin, and to trust him by faith. Who then can be saved? We read it this morning. Saul, who oversaw the execution of Stephen, he wasn't beyond saving. What then should we do to be saved? Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. You see the call and the call? You're called to call. Call on him. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. This is our promise, the promise of our risen Lord. He's able to save to the uttermost, the writer of Hebrews tells us, because he ever lives to make intercession for us. There's the other good news. Maybe you came to Christ years ago. Maybe you repented and believed, and it's been a very long time in your life that you've been a follower of Christ. Maybe you wonder what there is for you to do today. Well, it's to remember that Jesus is praying for you, that he's still filling you with his Spirit, that he's still bearing fruit through you. For Paul to say, "I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live," it's Christ who lives in me. You still have a life to live, a life that is in accordance with the gospel, daily repenting and believing and walking in obedience. Sounds simple, doesn't it? All it takes is you dying to yourself. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him. And every time we do, we're amazed at all the provision that he's made for us, aren't we? Yes. Because he is alive. He was raised from the dead, and he ever lives to make intercession for his children. Let's thank him this morning. Father, we thank you for this message from Peter to the crowd gathered in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost to see the transformation of 3,000 souls. As the call was issued and as there were those called by your Spirit who repented, who believed, who came and who were baptized, that day 3,000 joining with the church. Father, I pray for those of us gathered here, for those who need to answer the call of the gospel, that you would grant to them repentance and faith and call them by your grace. Show them their need for Christ, that they might call out to him for salvation. For those who have known you, maybe those who have even grown stale in their walk with you, remind us that you have exalted Christ. You've made him Lord. You've given him the name which is above every name. And you've enabled us to walk with him because of the life that he gave in our place. Because he died, because he was buried, because he was raised from the dead, because he is alive. As Christ rebuked the church at Ephesus, Father, he wrote to them through the Apostle John that they had left their first love. For those who need to be revived yet again, I pray even through this gospel being preached that you would call us back to our first love, to love the risen Christ above everything else that this world has to offer. Fix our eyes upon him, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.